Good morning, Graham Church.
Good morning.
Well, you know, of course, that next Sunday night is the special prayer meeting here at 6 o'clock, just a time for prayer, especially emphasizing seeking God's will and God's time in the call of a teaching pastor and eventually what we're calling a next generation pastor for discipleship for the future. I'm going to invite you to take the Word of God and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 8, as we're going to consider the gospel according to Isaiah 53. And next week, by the way, a very interesting passage of Scripture, Lord willing, we look at Revelation chapter 12, where God wrote about the woman, the dragon, and the child. But we begin this morning with an African man who is reading Old Testament Scripture, who is confused by it and needs some help to understand it, and who realizes that this Old Testament Scripture points directly to Christ. I'm reading from Acts chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now let me stop and say, here's a man that is an important man in the most important dynasty on the face of the earth at that time. And he's an African man, but he wants to worship God. And so he goes to Jerusalem, the center of God-fearing worship. Verse 28, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran up to him, heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" I listen to a lot of Scripture in my car, and I've been using a dramatized version recently. And it just, I can hear the voice as they have this African man with his accent saying, "How can I understand if someone doesn't guide me?" So Philip, verse 32, now the passage of the Scripture that he read was this, and you'll see that it's italicized or indented here because it's a quote from the Old Testament. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Now, if you look up here at my very dark PowerPoint, you'll see that he read such things as, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. He doesn't defend himself. He's deprived of justice, and his life is taken from the earth. And then there's a question. Look at verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. What a wonderful story of a man who had traveled a long, hazardous desert road to worship God as best he knew, whom God sent his faithful servant Philip to crawl up in that chariot and began to explain to him the gospel. Now, you know the story doesn't end here. As they're traveling along, Philip not only talks to him about salvation, but about the Great Commission, apparently, hey, we're supposed to go to all kinds of people and teach them to obey all Scripture and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And at one point, they come to a river, and the man says, here's much water. Is there some reason I shouldn't be baptized? And the Scripture says that Philip baptized him. And then they went on their way rejoicing. Where the man was reading, as you know, is Isaiah chapter 53, which in truth is one of the most loved and at the same time one of the most feared chapters of God's holy word. Even today, in many synagogues, our Jewish friends will read publicly over the course of a year from Genesis through Revelation, and they'll skip one chapter of Scripture. They do not read Isaiah 53 because it so points to a suffering Savior who would be a substitute instead of a conquering king in his first coming. I had a friend named Dr. Ben David Liu. He used to run a ministry in Detroit called Israel's Evangelistic Ministry. David Ben Liu dug his own grave over 18 times in concentration camps. You see what happened? They would have the Nazi guards would make him dig, and then for some reason they'd stop and he'd go back to the compound. And one time a Gestapo officer said to him, run. And Ben David Liu said, you'll just shoot me. The man said, run. And Ben David Liu ran into the woods, and for 2 years, until the American troops liberated that area, he lived and starved in that wood. He came to America and became a rabbi in New York City. On the way to his synagogue, he used to have to pass a Christian mission, and it said, Jesus saves. And he hated that thought. It was repulsive in his Hebrewism to think that Jesus could save. And it was Isaiah chapter 53 that he was willing to read. God opened his eyes and he saw Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so it's a both loved and frankly a hated passage of God's Word. Now here's the outline, and I apologize for my dark screen. You can fill in the blank this morning, but you don't have to do it right now. I intentionally wanted you to do a little work this morning to fill in some key words. I'll give you the overview outline, but then we're going to go through it specifically. First, we see Christ the rejected one. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Then Isaiah 53 shows us as Christ the substitutionary one. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all as our substitution. Then this chapter of Scripture presents Christ as the suffering one. Yet it was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. But the chapter doesn't end there. The final point would be verse 12. Christ, the victorious one. He shall see the light of life, and he will bear the sin of many, and he will pray for them as his, as their intercessors. So, I have this morning put the Scripture on the screen. Again, I'm sorry it's so dark. And I in the future probably won't put the Scripture on the screen. I thank you for bringing your Bibles in hard copy or on your phone or whatever. And next week as we look at Revelation 12 as the beginning of the incarnation, and then we look at the doctrine of the virgin birth from Matthew 1, the second week, I'll actually have you go through the Scripture yourself rather than me put it on the screen. But let's hear Isaiah as he cries out, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the truth is, those that God has revealed himself to believe. Those who believe then are able to see and follow the revelation of God. He grew up before him. He, the Son, Messiah, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. One of the Jewish commentaries said, a root out of dry ground has little hope of prospering. And such were the beginnings of Jesus Christ. We'll glory this Christmas looking back that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son in the perfect time. But from a human perspective, Israel was a mess when Messiah came. They were politically under the thumb of the Roman military machine. They weren't going through just a recession, they were going through a financial depression. Religion was dry and dusty and ritualistic, and it turned the common people off. That's why when Jesus told stories, the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. And yet out of the dry ground of that time of Israel is going to come one who, like a tender shoot, will grow to become the king, or who is the eternal king of the kingdom. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So some years ago, some Hollywood guys got together and decided that they were going to put a Christian theme park in Southern California, and you could ride Bible rides, I don't know, get on Jonah's whale and get thrown up at the end of the ride or whatever. And they actually advertised in a Hollywood trade paper, we need someone to play Jesus. The role would be that he'd walk around in a robe and actually quote the four spiritual laws. And what they said was he needs to be tall, handsome, with long blonde hair. Such is the world's misunderstanding that in his appearance, there was nothing that we should desire him. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. So he didn't walk down the dusty streets of Nazareth and people stop at his appearance and go, oh, look at him. He must be God. No, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. One of the rabbinical scholars of the time of Jesus wrote about this strange man, Jesus, and said that in some ways he was full of joy, in other ways he seemed prematurely old. Before Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, the Pharisees said, you haven't even reached 40 years of age. He was 31 at the time. But some would suggest that as a man despised and rejected by men and a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, our Lord Jesus Christ was what we would call prematurely old in his physical appearance. Now, the issue is not really what Christ looked like physically. God does not have a perfect person that we ought to emulate to look like physically. What God has is a perfect character, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to copy. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So think about the Lord Jesus. He came unto his own, John says, but his own received him not. He came to his own family. But until after the resurrection, his own family did not get him. He came to his village, and Nazareth wanted to throw him off a cliff and reject him, for a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. He came to his own ethnic group, the Jews, the Hebrews, and they received him not. He came to his own world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world rejected him, 1 John says. And so here is the one who is despised and rejected by men and not esteemed. As Pharisees stood back on the cross and said, he gets what he deserves because he claimed to be God. And we look at the crucifixion through the eyes of Scripture and we understand he gets what he does not deserve, that we might have escaped from what we deserve. And so the world has quite a picture in their mind of what Jesus looks like. But the truth is, physically, he was a Palestinian Jew. He would have been an olive-skinned Palestinian Jew, but his beauty was not that kind of beauty that people were attracted to him in that way. You might remember the story of the wonderful Argentinian evangelist Luis Palau. He did hundreds of crusades in Spanish and in English. And one time he told the story about a black Christian and a white Christian, and they were arguing what Jesus looked like. The white guy says, well, you're going to see when we go to heaven. And the black guy says, no, you're going to see when we go to heaven. Jesus is not white. And so in Luis Palau's telling, he says that they died, they went to heaven, and Jesus says, buenos dias, señores. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and it is as though people hid their faces from him. Well, point number two, the heart of this chapter, the heart of the Bible message of salvation is substitution. One taking the place of another. Surely, meaning certainly, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And so Psalm 22 not only predicted that they would pierce his hands and feet, that before he would die, they would not break his bones, but that they would gamble for his robe, and that they would stand back and sneer. Who does he think he is? And with unbelieving eyes, his enemies thought, this is what he gets for claiming to be that he is the promised one, the Messiah. They considered him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. That's a word that reminds us that he was crucified. Crucifixion was not invented until something like 100 years before Jesus was crucified. Up to that time, the Jews killed their own people by stonings. Stoning. But the Romans invented this incredibly cruel and public way of killing their criminals, and in doing so said, don't mess with Rome. And here is Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ, predicting that he was pierced, but for our transgressions. He was crushed. The old King James says he was bruised for our iniquity, but the word crushed, much more accurate. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. And then I trust that on your own or in Awana, you've memorized Isaiah 53:6 as the gospel being between the alls. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, the truth of this idea of a substitution for sin, it's foundational to Christianity. We'll probably conclude in a few minutes with this benediction. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The point is, there is no substitute for the substitute. Now, increasingly liberal religion and weak politically correct Christianity are not emphasizing the cross. The bloody, politically incorrect, despised cross. But Paul said, God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no substitute for the substitute. I want to tell you one of the most interesting stories I ever read was that of a little village in Europe that has a statue still there to this day, to my knowledge, of a lamb, but it's a statue to a crushed lamb. Here's the story. Years ago, two workmen were working on this high-pitched straw roof, no safety equipment. To his horror, the one workman saw on the other side of the roof his partner begin to lose his grip. And he knew that from that height, inevitably, as he tumbled down, he would fall and die. So very carefully, the first workman backs his way down, prepares himself to walk around to find the mangled body, and there's his friend, his co-worker, standing there without a scratch. And next to him, a lamb, which has been crushed. You can look it up on the internet. There is a statue called the Statue to the Crushed Lamb to remember an animal that gave its life for a sinful people that needed Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I'm going to ask you to do something different right now. I'm going to ask you to lean forward and take out of the chair, the seat, the little booklet that I introduced you to several months ago called Creator or Liar. And my purpose is twofold in this. I think while we're talking about Christ, the substitutionary one, I want you to open up the middle of the booklet to page 14, in which I think is one of the best illustrations of Christ taking our place I've ever seen. Now, by the way, I like these little booklets because they get read. It's all biblical. But because it's illustrated in cartoon fashion, I find that children and adults will read it, though they often would not read a regular tract or gospel book. And I'd love to suggest that as we move towards Christmas Eve Day, December 24th here, we're going to have two services as usual. No Sunday school, but what a great day for us to invite some friends. You might just write down the service times on the back of the booklet and say, please come as my guest or whatever. But here on page 14 is the illustration. Being perfect, Jesus was not subject to death, the penalty for sin, but he volunteered in man's place and took man's penalty, death and separation from God. He became our Savior. Through his righteousness deposited in an overdrawn account, we are restored to fellowship with Christ, with God, when we accept Christ as master of our life. Well, I'd encourage you to take the booklet and pray about who you might mail it to or hand it to. Jesus Christ was the rejected one, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the substitution for all we have, like sheep, wandered away, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then Isaiah 53 continues with Christ as the suffering one. Look at the language. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Peter makes reference to this and says that we should be more sheep-like than lion-like in that it following the example of Christ who was attacked but did not attack in return. We should be gracious and we should be forgiving. You have heard of attack German Shepherds and attack Doberman Pinschers. You ever heard of an attack lamb? Well, what are you protecting your farm with? An attack lamb? No. No, it doesn't fit, does it? My wife was raised in the country, Belmont, Michigan, outside Grand Rapids. I was raised in the city in Pontiac. I just say that to make you feel sorry for me. No, actually, I was a city boy, not a farm boy. And when Nancy and I were first married and I was going to school and pastoring a church, we were driving out in the country one time and we saw a little lamb by the side of the road. And I thought, I don't want to see it get hit by a car. So I went out and said, honey, I'm gonna grab it and put it in a pen. And I got close to it, and then I came back to Nancy. I said, honey, if I pick it up, will it bite me? I didn't know. Like a lamb, led to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is silent. So he did not open his mouth in defense of himself. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Okay, three times Christ was wrongly judged. All the rules of legal jurisprudence were violated by the Jews and the Romans. But he was taken away. And if he's taken away, Isaiah says, who can speak of his descendants? If he's wrongly taken and judged and killed, who's going to be left to speak of his descendants? Ah, there is a resurrection coming. For he was cut off from the land of the living. One of the sad theories to try to explain away the resurrection of Christ is called the swoon theory. The idea behind it that Jesus simply fainted on the cross. And then in the tomb, he resurrected back to consciousness. Well, it goes against all the medical facts and the political facts that Roman soldiers were masters of death. And there was a centurion that pierced his side and blood and water coming out indicative that the internal organs had collapsed. Psalm 22 said, it's as though it's melted wax within me. And that he had died. So here's this passage that says that he was cut off from the land of the living. What's that mean? He died. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, wait a minute. We know that Jesus was poor. He said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. The seamless robe that they gambled for, his only possession, was actually meaning it was a long blanket-like thing that he hadn't had the money to have a custom-made robe made. It was something that would provide a blanket at night and during the day he'd wear. He was a very poor man. And yet, here he's assigned both wicked and rich in his death. Hey, who was it that loaned Jesus his tomb? Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who became a follower of Christ. He died among sinners, the wicked, on either side of him. And this is how he is treated, even though he had done nothing wrong, because he is Christ, the suffering one. Yet, and now here we go behind the scenes to understand who ultimately killed Christ. Now, get your spiritual seatbelt ready. The Jews, his own people, killed him. They said, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on our head. The Romans killed him, of course. The world killed him for our sin. But ultimately, get this, it was the Father who took his life, that we might have life. So look at it. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that was what was required in the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, that for sin there be a guilt offering. He, that's the Father, will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. There's a hint at the resurrection that out of the most horrible comes the most beneficial. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. Ah, Job said, if a man dies, will he ever live again? Yet I know that my Redeemer liveth, and someday we will stand at the end of the earth. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Okay, just a little more theology here. First of all, this word that is so important to us around here, justified, to be made acceptable in God's sight and to be given God's righteousness in place of our sin. And then there's this word satisfied, the doctrine of satisfaction, that there's nothing you can do to add to the cross of Christ, but that the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice of the Son because of substitution. He will bear their iniquities. And so here's what we've got. The substitution of the Son leads to the satisfaction of the Father and therefore the justification of sinners. How dare we think that there's anything that we could do that could add to the blood of Christ or could do beyond what his death and resurrection has done. I remember reading of one dear man of God, he's dying, and his family asked him, how are you doing? He said, well, as I approached the time of my death, I was tempted to think of all the good things I've done. And then he said, but God be praised, the Spirit of God beat down the tempter who tempted me to think of myself rather than the blood of Christ. And so it is that the substitution of the Son leads to the satisfaction of the Father, which leads to sinners being justified. Well, here's our conclusion. Christ, the victorious one. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. The old saying, whoever wins the battle gets the goods. That to the victor goes the spoils, to Christ. We become a gift to the Father that Christ purchased with his blood. Because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So what is Jesus doing? As they're beating him, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What's he doing is around him, people are cursing and pleading for their life, and he is saying, Father, forgive them. What is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ doing in heaven right now? He is praying for his people. Isn't that encouraging? I try to pray for Graham Community Church. Every day I pray for the search process and God's timing and His will. But what brings me ultimate comfort is not my praying, but that someone else prays for us. He makes intercession. So what does the Scripture say? He now ever lives to make intercession for the transgressors, for His people. Before we return to the African man who believed and understood, let me tell you the truth behind what has been a very popular story through the years. I remember years ago hearing that Winston Churchill, the great British bulldog, prime minister, that his life had been saved twice by one man. And the quote that I had read was that Winston Churchill said, "Rarely in the history of the world has one man owed his life to another twice." Now, the story behind this is when Winston Churchill was a little chubby kid, he fell into a pond, and a neighbor named Billy Fleming jumped in and saved his life. Fast forward many decades, and now it's the middle of World War II, and William Churchill is deeply ill with an infection. And because Dr. William Fleming, the former boy that had saved Churchill's life, was involved with the cultivation of penicillin and some of the other drugs that we benefit from now, the story went out that Fleming actually saved Churchill's life twice. The truth is, Fleming was working on a different set of drugs that never did save Churchill's life. It's a great story, but if you go on the computer and type in fact check or whatever, some great stories don't always come through as accurate. But now here's what's true. There is a life that has given His life for us twice. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves, Psalm 100. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Yes, it's true that one man has given his life for another. So I'm reading this magnificent chapter and I'm thinking about this African man who goes back to work in the palace of the Queen of Ethiopia, and he's rejoicing because he's seen it. He's understood it, that Christ is the Messiah, predicted to suffer and rise again. Let's bow our hearts together. And as our hearts are quiet before the Lord, more important than we even understand all the theology behind it is that we are obedient to being a witness and attempting to care about others. And I wonder, just before the worship team leads us, if you would simply pray, "Thank you, Father, for crushing Christ as a lamb crushed for my sake. Thank you, Father." And would you pray, "And Lord, help me this Christmas season to take advantage of the season to be a witness for you in some way. Please do help us accept our gratitude. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen."